Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this psalm and we look at the dilemma that David was facing. We would have his confidence in your nature, and we might understand the lessons there are for us in the situation we are in as we look at his situation, his reaction to it. Amen. Psalm 12, we are told, is a psalm of David, the Shimrath, or whatever it is probably a musical term. And it sounds like a psalm that David probably wrote. And we see it's for the director of music, so I don't know whether David gave a few pointers of how he wanted it to go, but he hands it over for it to be set for music, or in all probability for worship. Now, the psalm itself has this sense, doesn't there, in it, of isolation. There's this sense that things have gone bad. It's not an uncommon subject for the psalms. Often we get the sense, don't we, of a psalmist in distress. He feels very isolated. We could think of Psalm 88 in particular for that. We could think of other parts of the Bible, and a notable one would be 1 Kings 19:10, when Elijah has been fleeing Jezebel, and he literally says, you know, to the Lord, "I am the only one left, and they're seeking my life." Now, that may give us a clue to when David wrote it. It's possible that this is at the time when he was being hunted mercilessly by Saul. It may have been at another time. We don't know. It could fit well with Absalom's revolt or something like that. There is a certain amount in these psalms of poetic license, but poetic license which is inspired by the Holy Spirit. But the issue here is there's a decline. And the phrasing of the psalm is such. Note verse 3. "Everyone lies to his neighbour, their flattering lips speak with deception." If that is David making an observation, it's an observation then of the people of Israel. There is an observation then of the assembly and the church of that day. David is desperate for fellowship, and he can't find it. In fact, he doesn't just find sort of, some form of fellowship, even if it's at a sort of less spiritual level. He sees stuff that is actually deceptive and very, very dangerous. There's a telling moment at the end of the film Cabaret. I don't know whether you know the film. I think it's a very fine film. But there's that moment right at the end. The film starts with the MC giving this sort of prologue to the rather decadent entertainment at the Kit Kat Club. And he talks about, you know, "Forget your troubles. Here life is beautiful. Even the orchestra is beautiful." And not particularly, but he seems to think they are. And he does the same prologue again at the end of the film. "Here, forget your troubles. So life is disappointing, forget it. Here life is beautiful, even the orchestra beautiful." And as he finishes prologue, the camera sort of lifts and it goes onto a reflective surface. And of course, the time it's set in the late 1930s, you suddenly realise that in the club it's filled with Nazi sympathisers who have the swastika on their arm. You see that reflected. And at the front, it was just the gentry, it was everyone else. And everyone thought that the threat of National Socialism was nothing to worry about. At one point, an aristocrat says, "Well, the communists, you know, they're a nuisance. But they have their uses. They fight with the socialist thugs. And in the end, we're all." And of course, that's completely wrong by the end of the film. You see it growing throughout the film. The threat is growing throughout the film. And that's the way, actually, isn't it? That things often are. when we look at the decline of God's people, it never happens quickly. We might think about the start of Judges. You get them going up to take the land, they start well, and then they don't follow the Lord's commands. They make treaties, they don't defeat the Canaanites, they leave some of the high places, and before you know it, the angel of the Lord appears at Bochim and tells them that they have failed in the covenant. And really, we then go into the book of Judges and a downward spiral, as it seems, with perhaps a bit of hope just towards the end in a peculiar way. We see that, don't we? Nothing ever happens overnight. People often say to me, they speak of a church and say, that was such a good gospel preaching church 30 years ago. What's happened? It's like Mr. You know, did a bunch of heretics suddenly come in and seize control? No, nothing like that happened. But something gave. The teaching became sort of neo-orthodox in its way. It didn't want to interpret the Bible as the inspired word of God or so much. It said it was the inspired word of God, but it tended to say, no, we have to, this world is so difficult to understand, we have to apply it in the ways that we think today because we're so much more enlightened, and then you get the domino effect and everything goes slowly. As I was saying this morning, Steve Chalk didn't start blessing gay marriages. He starts by denying that Christ became a substitute for our sins when he died on the cross. A major doctrine, and it led to a fall. And that was someone who was seen as a leading evangelical at one time. And I can't help feeling that as David looks around, he is dealing with quite possibly the results of Saul's somewhat disastrous reign. It was, we actually see, don't we, in 2 Samuel, he talks about Saul, some good things happened, but there was a decline. And the spiritual decline as well at the time. And he's facing the results of that and what's happened since the revival that seemed to happen under the prophet Samuel back in 1 Samuel 7. So how is he going to deal with this when God's people seem to be maligned, ignored, pushed to the side, or few and far between? And I'm not going to say it takes any pride to say that actually that speaks very loudly to us today, doesn't it? The issue of finding churches where the Bible is preached is something that was said to me, Alex, you said it last night. An evangelical used to be a simple thing. They believe Christ died on the cross for our sins, he rose again, and we can have forgiveness. And now it seems to have had, well, as I say, it's not true evangelicalism, but now it's got all these things attached to it. But if what? All this stuff is thrown in the mix. How does David face that? Well, 4 points. He starts by making a statement. David states the problem. Where are God's people? Verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more, the faithful have vanished from among men. What has happened? And as in other Psalms of David, it's where do I find fellowship? That's a big question, isn't it? And if David was and was a man after God's heart, you know, anything else won't do. A a softening or a watering down of God's laws will not cut it for David. No, he wants the real thing, doesn't he? But he looks around, verse 2. Everyone lies to his neighbour. Their flattering lips speak with deception. The picture here is doublespeak. And it's dangerous, isn't it? It's self-serving. And it's everyone, it's Israel, it's the assembly of the day. That's not to say for a second that there aren't faithful people about, but David would be pushed in his current situation to find them. And here's the thing, isn't it? It's not an outside influence. Jude, verse 4. Where he talks about it, let's start at verse 3. Dear friends, though I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once and for all trusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men that change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. That's what's happening there, isn't it? Now think about false teachers. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Well, they do it, and it's very clear from Jude that they do it to gain attention. They've taken the grace of God as a license for immorality. They're saying, well, you are under grace, so you can do anything you want to do. I can remember, you know, I once preached, I can't remember what I was preaching on, but I do remember the reaction of the worship leader afterwards. It was memorable. I preached and I'd spoken about handling the word of God, and Richard Baxter, one of those great Puritan ministers, in his book The Reformed Pastor, which every pastor ought to read fairly regularly, and I try to, says when he's about handling the word of God, he says, you know, forgive the language, it's a bit oldie-woldie, but he says, you must not be given to overmuch levity. In other words, you shouldn't be cracking jokes. I remember a good friend of mine, who's a clergyman, used to have a little picture cartoon on his desk, which had this clergyman with a dog collar on praying like this, and saying, oh Lord, give me a really good sermon to go with this really terrific joke. Now, I've heard sermons like that, unfortunately. But that's the danger, isn't it? But you see, these people are like that. They do, they belittle, they tone down. And the thing is, in Jude, they have secretly slipped in. Dick Lucas, in his commentary on Jude, makes it very clear. These are not sort of inconspicuous. They would be the people who are getting big crowds at their rallies, who are considered a top guest speaker to have. It's a problem, isn't it? And the sad thing is they get taken notice. They flatter people. One of the things I remember some years ago, a friend of mine, David, who's a very gifted youth worker, is a vicar now, but he said he went to some conference or something about youth work, and all it was about was what we want to be doing is we want to be building up self-esteem. We want to nurture, you know, the child. And he said, well, I'm not against that, but he said, actually, you've got to first preach they're sinners who need repentance. And you see, the trouble is, again, this double speak comes in, and it sounds very, very convincing, and it's got not a hint of spirituality or salvation connected with it. Not one iota. Flattering lips. These people are very, very dangerous. It's not just that they break the ninth commandment about giving false witness or false testimony. It's much more multifaceted than that, isn't it? It is that they deceive. They don't just lie. They actually dress things up. Or they take scripture and they put their spin on it. And they actually give people what they want to hear. That's a real problem, isn't it? It's a real problem. In verse 4, we see that they are absolutely arrogant about what they do. It says that they have boastful language that says, we will triumph with our tongues, with our own lips. Who is our master? Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that I actually heard, actually, I hope Anna won't mind me saying this, but didn't Anna get in touch with the Archbishop of Canterbury recently? Yes, she did, because she told me. She challenged her on some of her views, and the Archbishop of Canterbury got back to her, so on the holiday, got back to her and said, well, no, I consider this view on, Planned Parenthood to be right because the Lord hasn't told me it isn't. Doesn't that sound familiar with this? Who's our master? Who's our master? No accountability whatsoever. I can remember once I had to get in touch with someone, a minister in another church. And it was a very difficult pastoral issue. I was dealing with someone who'd been under my pastoral care, who sort of gravitated towards them, and he was a lovely guy, but he was a handful. And I felt I had to sort of do a bit of briefing. I was talking to this guy. And I said, now this was interesting because I knew another very experienced clergyman who dealt with him and was completely in the dark, and actually had a long conversation with him, and sort of, wow, you know, because I'd known this guy for years. And I said, well, look, I just added, I said, look, you know, I'm telling you this because you have to be careful with him because he can leave you down. And I got this sort of blast down the phone. Well, I've been a clergyman for 40 years and he's not going to fool me. I thought, I'm not sure I want to be in your congregation. Now, there's a huge problem, isn't there, with that? That, you know, people are not accountable. Have you ever been in one of those exchanges when you're then talked down to? I find this is particularly happens if you're an evangelical these days. They seem to assume if you're an evangelical, you're not necessarily sort of conversant with any form of theology, which I would like to think should be the other way round. But constantly I've had people talk down to me. Constantly they said, at just one point in the exchange when I was doing something on Facebook, I said, I'm not an expert on Greek. And the guy got back, I can see that. Actually, what I went on to tell him was I had consulted an expert in Greek. I can't even manage my own language, I'm dyslexic. But I know where to go for knowledge, let's put it that way. I consulted a guy who is absolutely one of the top lecturers in Greek in this country. And I was absolutely assured of my position concerning it. But you get that, don't you? You get people with great weight and authority. And the trouble is, what happens is we listen to them. Or the danger is we listen to them. Because they've got a dog collar, they've got a funny hat, or they look good in a suit, or, you know, whatever strange reason it is. And that's actually what's happening here. It's not come from outside. It's not some enemy spy infiltrating Israel. It has come from inside. And that's the issue with the church today. Now, I would want to add something before I do anything else, say anything else. When we call people out like this, we must take a long, hard look at ourselves. We must examine, are we being true to Scripture? This is why I like people to have open Bibles. I'd hate someone to say, Pastor Plant said this. I can say it, but I hope they say the Bible verse I was speaking on when did it. They can say that, but I hate if I become the authority. It's a terrible thing. Terrible. And we need to examine ourselves, don't we? And watch ourselves in what we do. So David makes a statement. Things aren't good. Let's put it that. I suppose we could sum it up that way, couldn't we? And then actually here he then makes an appeal. Verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Yeah, we've seen the pride. We've seen the arrogance of these people. And David calls on the Lord to act. David doesn't sort of throw up his hands and say, woe is me, or woe is us, you know, for the few others that may be around, the remnant that's left. He actually takes action. And this is one of the things I think that's very interesting in Scripture. Just think of the prophet Elijah. He strides into Ahab's court and says, by my word, for 3 years there won't be any more rain, and the drought's probably gone on for 6 months already, as we read in James. How could he say that? Well, you see, Elijah knew his scripture. Elijah knew the covenant. Elijah knew that if they departed and went after other gods, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, they were warned that the Lord would send drought. And so what does he do? He says, can I claim that promise, Lord? Lord, remember your covenant. Remember what you said to your people. Lord, bring it about. And this is one of the things we must do. We pray accordance with God's word. Because you see, there is, as I was saying earlier, there's this terrible danger of saying, well, woe is us as a church. Oh, isn't it terrible, everything's around us? And then we kind of fall back on our comfort blanket or, you know, pillow and say, ah, yeah, but at least we're very faithful. David doesn't do that. David calls out, Lord, do this. Lord, act. Lord, act according to your promises. You won't tolerate this. These are your people. And that's the key thing, isn't it? There are desperate times for the church. I remember when I was preaching through Deuteronomy and you get the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea. You basically broke them down and you're looking at social systems. Corporate, big business, anything that oppresses people, stuff like that. And actually, you know, one of the other the beast is religion. It's religion. Satan's not stupid. He takes something familiar and he dresses that up to suit him. And this is the thing, isn't it? Satan, you know, Satan doesn't appear before us as he does when Christ is tempted. Now he's got his lackeys doing it. You know, he's got... I always think of that song by the Rolling Stones, Dirty Work, where it says, you know, get someone to do the dirty work. Find some schoolboy, find some jerk. In other words, palm it off on someone else, and that's what Satan does. And he takes the church and he infiltrates the church and he wrecks the church. And because it's got a cross on the front, people go into that building seeking spiritual enlightenment. and finding just the words of death and destruction. But David doesn't panic. David knows that. He calls out, Lord, listen to their boasts. Act according to your love for your people. So he makes an appeal. Because these people are acting and saying, we don't have to listen to anyone else, namely the Lord. So David calls on the Lord to act. Next, David calls on the Lord. The Lord makes things right. Here we get a different voice, don't we? It's the Lord speaking here. Verse 5, because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. One of the things I've been very aware of recently, and it comes in two different forms, is actually the most damaging often criticism or being put down is by other churchgoers. I am 99.9% sure that it wasn't a member of the general public who managed to get us expelled from Timor Square. I'm pretty sure it was churchgoers who didn't like us approaching them and would say, I'm church of so-and-so or something else, you know, like that. I was speaking with the market traders. None of them can believe that we've been chucked out of there. They're all very sympathetic. None of them are Christians. So you often get that, don't you? Or you get, again, the church leader who will come after you. Some years ago, there was a service of celebration by the gay and lesbian and whatever else. You know, someone will probably have a go at that if they listen to the sermon and say, oh no, you've got to get all right. You know, gay, lesbian, LGBT, whatever, XYZ. They were having a service or celebration in Milton Keynes, and I said, well, but what basis are you having there? And the churchgoers that came after me, when I said, I don't know whether I can even work on this Facebook now. I do still post on it because the authority of Scripture is greater. You know, I just pray people would look at it. But they were saying, no, we're stronger together. Can you see again, Satan gets in there. It's got church on it. Well, they're a bit different from us, but hey, let's stick together. And then again, we end up with absolutely dreadful allies that will just wreck and pull us away from our love of the Lord and our basis in Scripture. But the Lord is against them. And that's scary stuff, isn't it? That's scary stuff. That makes us think very carefully about where we stand as a church. The Lord will arise. This picture actually is the Lord coming off his judgment seat. He's made his decision and now he's going to act. And he will protect the people who would be maligned, the people who would be put down. And the thing is, Christ loves his church. It's precious to him. The end of Haggai, isn't it? Those people come together and the Lord, you know, they make this covenant and the Lord says, you know, they will be my treasured possession. Yes, so yeah, now it's actually in the Malachi, isn't it? they actually will be his treasured possession. And that's the key thing, isn't it? That, you know, the Lord cares greatly for his church. And actually, the Lord probably wants his church to cry out to him. We could look at the church situation and get very depressed, and probably do some of the time, but the bottom line is, let's get on with what we're doing, yes, but let's cry out to the Lord. and pray that he will either revive his church or he will confound them. Some years ago, I was at the Balham Ministers Conference, and you get the typical kind of thing that you get at the Balham Ministers Conference. Some people are experiencing good things happening in their churches. Some people are struggling in their churches. Some people have deacons or elders who are a pain in the rear. And Stuart Olliott being there, everyone talks to Stuart. If you don't know who Stuart is, well, he's a great Bible teacher and a lot of experience. And he gave a sobering word. This was just over coffee, by the way. This wasn't a talk. And one man was talking to him, and he got a real problem with an elder who'd been there before he came. He'd been there sort of almost as long as a church, about 100 or 2 years or something, and a fixture, and everyone listened to what he said, and he was a right nuisance, and he, you know. And he's saying, what do you do? And Stuart had listened and advised, and he said, well, there are, you know, the other thing is, if this man refuses to repent, pray him out. And he stopped and he said, but be prepared for the consequences. He said, I once had an elder in my church. I came to a church when I was a young man. He made my life a misery for about 2 years. And in the end I said, Lord, you've got to remove him. Dropped down dead the next day. It's sobering, isn't it? Not saying that happens to entire churches that are liberal, but I am saying that Lord often takes drastic action or can take drastic action. Even if we live in an age of grace, he still can judge. Again, that makes us, perhaps we should be thoughtful about what we do and how we do it. And we need to constantly be coming to the Lord. But what we have to do here is make it right. Pray as David prays. Lord, do it. Now, as we get this different voice, we get this wonderful picture, don't we? In verse 6, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. And we've got all that picture of perfection there. That the dross has been taken out as a furnace, takes the dross out as silver, so it's pure. And this picture of 7, perfection in the Bible, as it's used, the number, the perfect number by which the Jews place so much store. And there's a sense, isn't there, that when the church is weak and vulnerable, the Lord acts. You see, the Lord had a real sense, didn't he? If Israel's not behaving as it should, we know generally from the minor prophets or some of the major ones what they were doing. They're exploiting the poor, something rotten. They're exploiting the vulnerable. And in Deuteronomy 10:17-18, it says, for the Lord your God is God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. Those who were so easily exploited in the ancient Near East, God will champion. And he expects people within his church to look after those brothers and sisters. It's a key thing, isn't it, that we should do that. And here's the thing, isn't it? Again, just look at the words of the Lord. They're pure, they're flawless. They're perfection, with this use of the word 7 times. They are not like the wicked's words. Verse 2, everyone lies to his neighbour, with flattering lips, speak with deception. In other words, they double speak. They say one thing, they mean another. They're looking out for number one. The Lord's not like that. The Lord looks out for others, the vulnerable. That's his nature. So again, you see, David prays with confidence because he knows God's covenant, he knows his law, and he therefore knows God's nature. So we've had making a statement, David making a statement, David making an appeal, making things right, the Lord speaking here, and then we get making concluding statements. There's two concluding statements. Verse 7, O Lord, will you keep us safe, protect us from such people forever? One thing I think we have to do is when we see things going on, we do need to pray that people would see the truth. One of the things that breaks my heart, and it does break my heart because I was brought up in a church which was a wonderful Bible teaching church, a Church of England, and, you know, still doing wonderful work, good Bible teaching, great, is that we need, don't we, to pray for the protection of such places. And it breaks my heart when everyone just talks of the Church of England in one general time. No. The lunatics have taken over at the top, I'm afraid. That's the thing. But pray. There are still a few godly bishops. Not many, I'm afraid, but there are still a few. There are people who love truth in the Church of England and who hold to the 39 articles, which are thoroughly evangelical and Calvinistic in their statement. So we need to pray for protection. We need to pray for the Lord to preserve a remnant. And that's one of the wonderful things, isn't it, in Scripture? Just think of... I'm going long here, but... just think of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, his commissioning. He's commissioned, and then the Lord says, right, go and tell them, you know, this message of judgment. And Isaiah says, you want me to do that? For how long? He doesn't get any encouragement, does he? It's not, oh, well, you can do it for a couple of weeks and then you can... No, until the cities are desolate and everything like that. And just when Isaiah must be thinking, oh my word, I don't want to be a prophet, the Lord says, doesn't he? He reserves a remnant. In the midst of the chaos, even when things are as dark as they can. And I'm quite serious about this, and I said it when we had our evening for Stony Words. I don't in some ways believe that things are much worse now than they were back in the 18th century. The Church of England, the Church of them, was dead. And yet we had the preaching of George Whitfield, we had the preaching of Wesley, we had great workers behind the scenes like Selina Count of Hunting. We had Daniel Rowland and William Williams and Hal Harris and others who were working and who were preserving a remnant. The Lord doesn't forget. There's always something he will work with. So that's the positive side, but the psalm ends on a warning, doesn't it? Verse 8. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. You see, this thing is this. We may be living in the middle of it, but I think what David wants us to say here, it's not about damage limitation. We don't have to tolerate it, because the whole of the psalm has said that. He calls on the Lord to arise. We may not tolerate it, we need to call out to God. I can remember some years ago I was at a conference and a lovely lady, we were talking about various concerns, sharing things. And she said, I'm praying for a revival for the nation. I thought, that's great. But I actually thought, because this tends to be me, so forgive me if you feel this is a bit harsh, are you praying for revival in your street? Are you praying for the people you see each day? Because the Lord puts us in places for a reason. He puts us in places to be his mouth, his lips, his message. We are, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, his ambassadors. We are, as it says, to hold out the word of life. We are, as Paul says, to implore people, be reconciled to God. Pray for revival where you are. Pray for a revival in Stony. Pray for a revival in Milton Keynes, by all means. But start with the people you know. The people in your street, road, wherever God has put you. You see, in the end, let's take another Old Testament psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, the people plot in vain, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather against the Lord and against his anointed one? Let us break our chains, they say, and let us throw off our fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The Lord is not impressed. The Lord is not impressed when people corrupt his word, when people stand against him. He's not bothered one iota in any way whatsoever. And the bottom line is this: what did that mean for the early church? Well, we only have to go, don't we, to Acts 4 for that. Peter, speaking to the church after they've been threatened not to speak in the name of Jesus. I might as well read from verse 25, second half. He quotes that psalm, doesn't he? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. Do you notice that? In Israel again, the assembly of the day. Yeah? Who you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. There's nothing out of control. God is still got his hand on what's going on here in history. Here's the bit, isn't it? This is the great bit. Verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. What would have been the temptation? Always been a threat. Let's concentrate on building up the saints with a bit of Bible study, Old Testament study of the law or something, so we can apply that to Jesus and his work. That would be useful time. I'm sure it would have been. No. They're like David. They say, God is in control. Let's get out there. Let's do the business. Could read that psalm and think, oh, it's a bit dour, isn't it? It's not. It's a psalm that's most to inspire us, as the apostles clearly saw, to have confidence in God and to pray that God will bring about his will, even if times remain tough. The Lord is in control, and we should pray. Not as if that's true. Pray knowing it's true. So let's pray now. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see in your word here. It's quite powerful. It's extraordinary. It's not quite powerful. It's extraordinarily powerful. Lord, we look around and we do see the church in disarray. The devil having a firm hold on what's taught in so many places, and yet we pray we'd be like David, we pray like we'd be like those apostles of old, who do not panic, who do not get despondent, but call out to you, asking and praying you might act, and once again come in great power with your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would be people of the book. we would look to your word in each and everything for our own encouragement, for our message, for the building up of the saints, and indeed the conversion of those who do not know you. And Lord, we just pray that you might come with mighty power. Amen.